So we have been studying, or we have been speaking about the subject of fellowship. We've already seen what it means to be in fellowship with one another. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 and 4 teaches us, right, that it is through the light, right, who is Christ Jesus, when we become children of light, when we go through the same process of redemption, which is, of course, baptism for the forgiveness of our sins, that we then enter into fellowship with our God. But Scripture says that we also enter into fellowship with one another. We spoke about how the Scripture teaches us, right, that ever since the beginning, God, before sin ever entered into the Garden of Eden, was in fellowship with man. But when man decided to defy God's commandment, when man failed to uphold and defend the garden, right, the commandment that God gave Adam was to tend and keep. Look at that Greek, or excuse me, that Hebrew word, shabar. It means to guard, to protect. So Adam, even before sin had been introduced to the world, already had the responsibility to protect the garden, which tells us that God was warning Adam of the presence of evil nearby. God was trying to make sure that Adam understood that there would be an evil one, a son of Belial, or rather Belial himself, Satan, right? Who was going to make the attempt to drive that wedge and to disfellowship man from God. Sadly, he succeeded in doing so. We see that God cast man out along with his wife from the garden. But a plan of redemption was set in place for Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, right? And from that point forward, man began to work toward rebuilding that relationship, toward restoring that fellowship with God. And we see that finally through Jesus, that fellowship is fully restored, is it not? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 and forward makes this point very clearly. So we entered and saw that indeed fellowship is very important. We've been able to see that it is something that God has from the beginning given to man, and it has been given to us because two are better than one, says the Koheleth, right? And he gives us multiple reasons why. In fact, in the Proverbs 27:17, we see another extraordinary reason why two are better than one. And the imagery is given to us by Solomon that iron sharpens iron, right? So does a friend to the countenance of his friend, right? So when we see all of this, we then understand that first and foremost, fellowship puts us on equal footing. Fellowship means that we all have something that we share and we must cherish and protect. We see that it is vital and important because God has declared it and decreed it in such a way. Therefore, we have to protect it. It is our responsibility to be grateful, to cherish it, and to protect it. Like a husband has to protect his fellowship with his wife, right? Because he who findeth a wife findeth a good thing from the Lord. But you have to protect that fellowship. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, right? That if a husband does not know how to live wisely or in understanding with his wife, well, he will then bring a threat to the prayer, meaning that fellowship between God and his home. So all of this, because last Wednesday, we left off by seeing Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 8. And we read about the fact that there, once again, we are reminded that we are children of light. We are reminded that we are to walk as children of light. And then we are told that we are not to participate in the unfruitful works of darkness. Do not enter into fellowship with children of darkness, in other words. Do not get out of the lighthouse, as the example we ended with last Wednesday. Don't have to follow out into the out in the darkness and stand on a cliff, because the light of the lighthouse is enough to guide the lost men at sea to safety on the ground. We just have to be light. But many times we forget, or rather we rather not remember, that to be children of light means also to expose what's hidden in the darkness, don't we? And thus we left the question of how do we take Ephesians 5, 8 and forward and tie it in with 1 Corinthians chapter 5. How do they fit in with one another? That was the homework assignment from last Wednesday, combined with the homework assignment of two Wednesdays ago of reading 1 Corinthians 5. So who would like to participate? think I did a little too much talking already. What's happening at 1 Corinthians chapter 5? Very good. We see a case of fornication, right? A case where the Apostle Paul begins in chapter 5 by saying that something that was not even named among the Gentiles. Now, a little bit of background. Who knows what Corinth was like? Has anyone done a little bit of background study on the city of Corinth when Paul arrived there? Okay. A very, very brief and quick description. Las Vegas is Las Vegas because of Corinth. Okay? Las Vegas was not the first and original city of sin. It was Corinth. So much so that this is what it was famous for. The sailors would always want to cross through there because it was a city of debauchery. It was a city that was completely given over to lust. They had, of course, like Las Vegas, games where they could gamble on, races, right? Chariot races. Sometimes they had runners who would do Olympic-styled running. But whatever kind of lewdness that can come to your mind, that's what Corinth was like. And hence, this is why Paul himself admits that when he first arrived, he was afraid. He was trembling. Because would anyone think that the city of Las Vegas, Nevada, is an ideal place for a congregation to start? Sometimes we, you know, joking around, I mention, hey, you know, for those of you who want to do missionary work, why don't we go to California? And I always get the same response. Oh, no, man, that California is a failed state. Well, that would have been Corinth. And yet, did you know that Paul spent the second most amount of time of his missionary trip at Corinth? He spent a year and a half there. And if you go with me very quickly to chapter 1, notice what extraordinary feat was able to happen in a part of the world where, from human logic, should have never taken place. Okay, beginning at verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by Him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. A part of the world that where the church should have never existed, right, thrived. It thrived to the point where Paul says clearly, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit in verse 7, that they were short of no gift, right? Meaning that they were very blessed when it came to miraculous spiritual talents. Yes, sir? Yes. No, I know, but throw me off my groove, brother. Okay, so. Right. But the point I'm trying to make is this. A city that is known for debauchery. And in chapter 5, verse 1, we read Paul say, but in the church, there's such a sin that even this city would not even dare perform. That's terrible when you think about it, isn't it? This is why, brethren, it's important to study the background, right? Yes, the Bible, we should see to study it first and foremost, but knowing the background, knowing the historical, is also just as important, and this is why. Because when we put chapter 5, verse 1, and we put it in the contrast of what the church found itself in, right? Surrounded by. And for even those people who were so lustful, for even those people who were just so given into lust and debauchery, right? Covetousness all over the place. You know, taking the example Brother Phil gave, the church that is in Las Vegas, for there to have a sin like this where even those who say what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas and say, oh, but that would never happen here. How terrible was it? How unspeakable was it? Well, when we read it, it makes sense. A stepson was in an adulterous relationship with his stepmother. And we have to say it like that because, brethren, I am convinced that many times when we read it that a man has his father's wife, we don't really grasp what was going on. It's almost as if it lessens the blow what Paul is saying. Now, they understood what he was saying, but we have to call it for what it is, which is the same thing. This father's son was sleeping with his stepmother. That's what that means of a man has his father's wife. Incest. You see that? The sin of fornication falls under that umbrella, right? Porneia is the Greek word. Every type of illicit, immoral act outside of the marriage, right? Falls under that category of fornication. And the one that was being committed that Paul is pointing out here was incest. Adultery. A son had taken his father's wife, says Scripture. But for our modern vernacular, a son was sleeping with his stepmother. Something that Paul says, verse 1, is not even named among the Gentiles. Even those living in Corinth won't cross that line. What made it worse is verse 2. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Were they walking as children of light? No. What they were doing was participating in the unfruitful work. How is that? How were they being participants of the unfruitful work of this incestuous relationship? Think about it, brethren. How did the Gentile world know what was going on inside the church? You know, when we were in College Station, the phrase that we heard a lot during the conferences was, as goes the church, as goes the world. That is a very, very true statement which should bring even a heavier burden upon our shoulders as Christians. Because Christ told us in the Sermon on the Mount that we are the light of the world. Well, light guides, doesn't it? Light reveals. And light is supposed to manifest the safe road to travel on, but also manifest the dangers that we are to avoid. But what happens when the light starts dimming? You know, I remember a few years ago, I don't know if you guys remember this, I know Brother Zach's going to remember, because he was, when he was teaching on a Wednesday night devotional, and I'm thinking you already know where I'm going, where a storm all of a sudden hit on a Wednesday, and all of the lights went out. The brother was about to read, and he had just started reading, and the lights went out. But what happened afterward? Because of the technology we had, everybody pulled out their phones and started turning on the lamps on their phones, right? And I believe you actually finished the devotional with the light on your phone, right? But was all those lights enough to make it bright the way it is right now? It was still dim. It was still hard to see. So much so that when the devotional was over, I remember our elders and our deacons cautioning everybody as they were directing them to be careful so that they wouldn't bump into anything and get hurt. We had flashlights, but it wasn't as mighty and as powerful as light, was it? You see, brethren, what happened in Corinth, as we're reading here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the light of that congregation began to dim. And a precedent of sin was starting to be set in the eyes of the world. This precedent being set unknowingly, unfortunately, was so horrible that even the sinners themselves rejected it. And it reminds me of what happened in Acts chapter 19 with those sons of Sceva, right? Those so-called exorcists. They're the ones trying to cast out a demon, and the demon reprimands them. I know who Jesus is, and I've heard about Paul, but who are you? It's bad, brethren. It's bad when we as a church, who are supposed to be the light, who are the salt, lose our flavor. And this is the warning that Jesus gives, doesn't he? Because if salt loses its flavor, then what good is salt for, says the Lord, right? The only good it's for is to throw on the ground so that it would prevent horses from becoming stuck, right? Because it putrefies, becomes hard. So when we read chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, the way it fits in with Ephesians 5 is we are seeing that the warning that Paul gives there at Ephesians 5, here is an example of when it is not heeded, right? Here is an example when our light as Christians starts dimming. And it starts dimming because we do not expose, we do not reprimand those acts which Paul told the Ephesians is even shameful, to speak of. What we see here, brethren, is that in chapter 5, verse 2, they weren't bothered by what was going on. They were so focused on infighting. They were so focused on who is the better preacher and who am I going to follow. Which group is going to be my favorite group, right? That this was not given the priority it had to be given. Chapter 3 of this same letter, Paul points out that the heart of the matter was that there were children who were drinking milk when they should have been adults, teachers, right? Eating solid food. Why are they not spiritually minded? Why are they carnally minded? Because there was jealousies, there was envies, there was contentious, says the Apostle Paul. But where zeal should have been present, it wasn't. This is when their spiritual zeal should have been present, not about who is the better speaker, but how are we going to handle this situation with this man? How are we going to handle the situation with this father who is allowing it to happen? This can't continue. Even the world is ridiculing us. And because of it, the world is essentially saying, what difference is there between you and us? When the world cannot tell the difference between the Lord's church and themselves, the problem is internal, brethren, not external. Because light can never be confused for darkness. There is no way possible we will ever confuse light for darkness. That's how different these two items are, right? These two elements are. Go with me to the book of Revelation. You know, I came across this as I was studying, and it really fascinated me. Because I was like, wow, that's interesting. If you will, go to chapter 2 of Revelation. Beginning there at verse 18. Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent with their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and her hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with the rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Notice the last verse. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here, Christ is speaking to Thyatira. 1 Corinthians, Paul, inspired by God, is speaking to Corinth. But the similar sin, right? Fornication. A servant of God or servants of God were seduced to commit sexual immoral acts. And in both cases, God himself is doing what? He's cutting them off. Why? Did you notice that in verse 19, Jesus recognized, I see your love. I see your faith. I see your works. I see your diligence. I see that you have increased because your works, your latter works, are more than the previous. But verse 20 throws it all down the drain, doesn't it? Verse 20 soils, it spoils everything that he acknowledged that they had done. And why? You allow. You see, Christ is talking to the congregation, not because all the men of that congregation were sleeping with Jezebel, but because they knew it and did nothing about it. You allow, says Christ, I have against you. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow. What good is it, brethren, if we are very active in evangelism? What good is it if we are very active in being and keeping everything in decency and in order if we are allowing sin to continue unperturbed? It contaminates everything. And thus, verse 29 of Revelation 2, as the entire fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians, is a warning for us that we have to be vigilant. We have to be vigilant, but we also have to be compassionate and bold in dealing with sin. Notice what I mentioned, dealing with sin. Because when a person commits sin, brethren, when a person who calls himself a Christian, we read that in verse 11 of chapter 5 last Wednesday, right? Is committing these acts and it's going unperturbed, is being allowed, then we are making them believe that they're right, that they're not in sin. That is not love. Because God is calling it sin. And who will give the final say in the final day of judgment? Those who allowed, we read in verse 18, that it was the Son of God, he who has the eyes like flame. Do we understand what that means? Why he says he has those eyes like flame? Sorry? They see all. There's nothing hidden from his eyes. That is omniscience, right? So even though we may not know, God knows. But if we do know and still don't do anything about it, God knows that as well. And both, he who allowed, like he who is committing the sin, both will stand before the throne of Christ, and both will fall short of entering glory on that day. You see, brethren, we have to understand that our silence is an allowance. Our fear of confronting these situations, we hear the word confront, and it has such a negative connotation. But the word itself is actually a positive one. Because to confront sin is to love the sinner. Do we understand that? To avoid confrontation is avoiding love. Because Christ didn't avoid us as sinners. He confronted us. Did not the Lord say in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, that he came to seek and save who? The lost. What is he saying to us there? You're lost. And because I'm seeking to save you, that means that you're not saved. His conversation with Nicodemus, John chapter 3, verse 16 and forward, right? Verse 17, Jesus says that he came to save the world. But then verse 18 and 19, he proceeds to tell us, but this is the condemnation. Light came to the world, but man loved darkness. Why? Because their deeds are evil. Christ confronted. Christ always confronted. But he always did it with love. He did it out of love. He did it for love. Being stern, brethren, should not always equate to hate, wrath. It shouldn't. Because Christ was stern. Did he not call Simon Peter Satan? Get behind me, Satan. But why did Jesus call him that? Do you remember what it was going on when Jesus spoke those words? What was Peter trying to do? So essentially, Peter was standing in the way of what? Our salvation. He was standing in the way of redemption. No, never such thing happened to you, Lord. Peter was corrected. But then what did Jesus do after calling him Satan? He takes him to the mount so that he can witness him transfigured. One of three. Brethren, our Master gives us the pattern to follow. Christ teaches us how to restore after we've resisted. Christ is the one who teaches us how to heal when the wounds that are inflicted are of correction. But we need to stop thinking the way the world thinks. And we need to start thinking as God thinks. Confronting my brother to pull him out of the fire of hell is not hating him. It's loving him. Letting him burn in hell and joining him there is the real hate. Because it is selfish and it is not Christ-like. Yes, ma'am. You know, it's something that we do need to say, and it's important because Scripture says it. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 5. Notice once again verse 2. After Paul tells them that they were puffed up, Paul then proceeds to describe what the reaction should have been. How should they have felt about the situation? You should be what? You should be mourning. Brethren, we should be hurt when we see, for example, what our sister described, right? We should weep. We should dread having to talk to that person. We should dread it not because I'm going to feel uncomfortable, but we should dread it because the last thing we want is to realize that they're impenitent, that they don't want to repent, that they are resisting the Holy Spirit as Stephen was confronted with. Our Lord Jesus Christ, once again, the ultimate pattern, right? He wept for Jerusalem. He mourned for Chorazin. He mourned because they wouldn't repent. And he knew. He knew what was coming next. But he did not stop from trying to save them, did he? Yes, we should dread it. We should dread it. We should not feel comfortable. We should not enjoy, brothers and sisters, having to withdraw from an impenitent sinner. We should do it with tears in our eyes. Because we're cutting off a limb from our bodies. It's not a victory when we have to withdraw. It's a loss. It should be a funeral, not a celebration. Father mourned for his prodigal son, didn't he? He mourned for his son. We know this because of how he reacted when his son came back to him. And he expressed it. This, my son, was dead, but is what? Alive again. When we lose a brother or a sister to sin because they refuse to repent, because they refuse to turn their life back to Christ, we have to treat it like losing a loved one, like the death of a loved one. It should hurt deeply. No one should celebrate. No one should take a boastful attitude of, well, that's what he gets, that's what he deserves. No. Because that's a brother that falls in battle. That's a sister who falls in battle. As the old song says, another one bites the dust, right? But it's that pain and it's that discomfort that many times we selfishly are trying to avoid. And that's what Paul describes as being puffed up. You think you found a loophole. You think you found a solution where it avoids you having to confront the problem head on. When in reality, all you've done is you've now included your name to the list of guilty by association. Notice what Paul does, brethren, there in chapter 5, verse 3. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. Paul wasn't even there. Whoever informed him clearly had enough evidence to show him, and Paul believed it. It wasn't hearsay. Far be it from us to believe that Paul just took those from the household of Chloe's word at face value. No, I can assure you that Paul did his due diligence. And in the age of miracles, by the way, there is no doubt in my mind that the Holy Spirit confirmed what they're telling you is true. And Paul hadn't even spoken to him face to face yet. Immediately reacted. Knowing that no one did anything, that you allowed it to be, however long this has been taken, I'm going to take immediate action because it has to happen. I'm taking the initiative, says the apostle, so that you as a congregation will follow suit. Because right now we're letting our brother go to hell. And I want to take part in that sentence as the apostle. You know, brethren, it's amazing how we have passages that are so crystal clear when it comes to judging, right? Because Paul says in verse 3 that he judged. That he was absent, and yet he judged. And his judgment was righteous. We're going to see why in our next class, right? But I encourage you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and you'll see why his judgment was righteous. But Paul made a judgment. He made a righteous spiritual judgment. So this whole idea of we can't judge anybody. Scripture's telling us here that we are supposed to make spiritual and righteous judgment. We cannot destructively criticize, which is different, right? We cannot condemn either, because that only belongs to God. But we can righteously judge whether the action my brother or sister is committing is sinful or not. In fact, did you know that while I'm preaching, those of you who are listening to me should be judging what I am teaching? Let me end it with that in mind. Go to chapter 14 of the same letter. Go to chapter 14 with that in that same letter. And observe there, beginning of verse 26. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation? Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no one interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, observe, and let the others judge. Well, I am a prophet this evening because I am speaking on behalf of God. How many of you have been judging me while you're listening? The judgment that you should be making is, yes, he is speaking God's word, or no, this brother is wrong. And if I am wrong, you go to the next step. I need to go and confront my brother and teach him more accurately the word of God because he's misunderstanding it. But if you're not doing that, then you're not loving me. And thus you cannot love God. Because how can you love God whom you have not seen when you do not love your brother whom you see? Says the Apostle John. Thank you for your attention. Let's have a word of prayer and then we will be dismissed. Our beloved Father and our heavenly God, we humbly and reverently bow before thee, Father, giving thee all honor, glory, and praise. Father, thank you for giving us thy word to teach us, Father, and to guide us in such matters of delicacy, but to also understand, Father, why they are important, why they are vital for us to partake in. Father, if we have failed in confronting and bringing those souls back, please, Father, grant us the boldness, the humility, but also the spirit of meekness so that we, Father, may sin no more, that we may love one another, and that we, Father, may lovingly be able to bring one another back to thy fold if it is that we are deviating from it, Father. Father, please grant us always the ability to rely upon thy word and to stand firmly on it, Father, for we know that in honoring thee, Lord, this is how we too continue to march toward that promised land. Forgive us, Father, when we have sinned, and forgive us when we have failed thee. For we pray in the precious name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.